Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, sovereign Lord, we, your people, bow in humble adoration of who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do, bringing glory to your name as we exalt your only Son, our Lord Jesus. Open to us your word now, Father. Let us see glorious truth within the pages of your Holy Scripture, that we may take these truths and use them in our lives, the lives that you have purchased with the blood of Christ to be your own, the lives that you call us to live in this world. Examples of love and righteousness. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Today we will be reviewing just a bit in chapter 16 before moving into chapter 17. And we'll just briefly touch on chapter 17, giving us a bit of an introduction. In chapter 16, we have seen Lydia. We've seen a slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, a spirit of divination, which the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, tells the Israelites to shy away from those who have the spirit of divination. It is an evil spirit. And we've seen Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. And we've seen the jail master, the keeper of the jail, converted to Christianity. And then we have also seen the magistrates in Philippi humbled, haven't we? They were humbled. So we'll touch on those briefly. To begin with, Lydia, in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, and by the way, the book didn't start at verse 13, but this is where I chose to review back to. So, sorry, I misspoke. We're not reviewing all of chapter 16, just 13 and forward. let us read chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So first we see there that it's very significant that Lydia was a worshiper of God. Lydia was recognizing the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. Unlike most of the city of Philippi, who were Romans and Greek religion, which the Roman religion was the religion of the area where they occupied, So they would adopt all the gods of the local area. In this case, it was the Greek gods. And they would add to their pantheon of deities. So Lydia wasn't that way. Remember, she was not from Philippi. She was from Asia, near Ephesus. And she was a worshiper of God. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And then the next significant in that same verse is, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. So she was a worshiper of God, but she had not understood about the Messiah as yet. Okay? I believe she, as the vast majority of Jews and God-fearing, God-worshiping Gentiles like Lydia, was looking for a conquering Messiah. This was the great divide, the great distinction that we'll look at in just a few moments. Paul continued to preach. The Messiah is a suffering Messiah, not one to come and set up an earthly kingdom here and now. He didn't come for that purpose. He came to suffer for the sins of his people. This was the great distinction that Paul preached. And this is what was so offensive, not just to the Gentiles, but primarily to the Jews who heard him preach. They did not want a suffering Messiah. Although it was clearly foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Over and over, the Messiah will come and suffer for the sins of his people, pay for their debts. By his stripes, we are healed, Isaiah. Over and over, we're told that in the Law and the Prophets. So, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to understand the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, and that he had come, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And then we also noticed in that section, belief was immediately followed by what? She believed, and then what happened? She was baptized, right? In the history of the church, there's been a lot of debate and distinctives over the issue of baptism, many different understandings of that ordinance. All true Christians will agree that it is certainly an ordinance of the church. The Lord Jesus gave it to us, his people, that we may be a distinct, separate people, a sign of our spiritual new life, okay? It's a sign of spiritual new life for Christians, his people, those whom he died for. So belief was immediately followed by baptism. Some in the history of the church, as I'm sure most of you know, that would want to wait to see fruit from a person before baptism was administered. A lot of good men took that position. Church fathers, that we, as we call them, that wrote, you know, in the early days of the church after the first century, believed that we should wait to see fruit. In the Reformation, there were those, the Puritans, some of the Puritans, probably some today. That's not the biblical pattern, is it? The biblical pattern is what? Belief was immediately followed by baptism. Notice verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The next verse, and after she was baptized. It doesn't say or really give any exact description of what happened, does it? Do you notice that? There's no real description of how she responded to the gospel, what was the exact words that were said, the exchange between her and the Apostle Paul and Silas and the others. It just simply says that she heard what Paul said. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, it doesn't even really dwell on, it's just, that is the way it is. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it doesn't give a exact order and description. That's not the purpose of this narrative. The purpose of this narrative is to demonstrate that Lydia, a Gentile, was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and immediately following her conversion from being just a worshiper, a recognition of the one true God, to understanding the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, at that point, she was baptized. That's just the way it is. It was just as natural for that to flow, you know, that flow of believing and then being baptized as one who had confessed publicly the faith in Jesus Christ. That was just the natural outflow of confession. Public acknowledgement through baptism. And then it's interesting, another point to be noted. There's no specific mention of Lydia's household believing before baptism. Do you notice that? Doesn't really say anything about Lydia's household hearing the gospel. Doesn't say Paul came to her house. It doesn't say that her household was at the place of prayer. There's no description given, no exact chronologic order of how things took place. And the only reason I say that is because we should be careful as Christians, and this is just one example. We see other examples of this. I think it's a failure in us as Christians. What we like to do sometimes is read into the text something that we have in our mind as a preconceived idea. The theologic term is eisegeting the text. We eisegete the text rather than exegeting the text. So eisegete would be to read into the text. Exegete would be to exit out of the text what is in the text. So we don't want to come to the text with a preconceived idea, although that's kind of impossible, right? We're all presuppositionalists to some degree, but we must let the Scripture speak. And when the Scripture is silent, what must we do as believers that this is the very words of God? We must be silent if the Scripture is silent. And so some people have taken this text to say, well, several different things. Some have said that there must have been infant children, and so this is an example for us as believers to baptize infants. Well, it's not. And a plain reading of the text would, you know, lend to that it's not. And I've talked to, and I have good friends who would take that position of paedobaptism, or baptizing babies, as a sign of being in the covenant. It's a whole separate issue. I mean, it's a lot to wrap your mind around. And you can debate it vigorously as brothers in Christ. And the ones that I have debated with will readily acknowledge this is not a proof text. It may lend to the overall idea of children being baptized, but there's no proof text for that here. So, but as I said, the only reason I bring that up is so that we as believers are very careful not to read into the text something that we want to be there. Okay. And we all have done that, I'm sure. So there's no specific mention of Lydia's household believing, but as I said, the natural flow that we see in the New Testament is a person believes and they're baptized. So we would naturally conclude from that text that Paul went to the house or that the household was at the place of prayer. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were baptized. Okay. And then one more point before we move on is Lydia displays the fruit of the Spirit. So what fruit of the Spirit is displayed by Lydia here? In verse 15, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, if you don't know the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians by heart, I would encourage you to learn those. Get those fresh on your mind so you can be looking for when you fail to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit so that you can repent. How do you know that you have failed to hold up God's standard before other people if you don't know what God's standard is, right? And that's what God encourages us to do. Read the Scriptures. Get into the Scriptures so that you can know the Scriptures. You can know your God. What does He require of you? What does God require of man? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God? So what fruit of the nine mentioned in Galatians, it's a great list, and you could say all of them. She displayed all the fruits of the Spirit in some way in this act of what? Kindness, which happens to be one of the words used to describe that the Spirit is working through us. Kindness. Okay? She was displaying kindness. Well, she was also displaying love for her neighbor, right? So you can go through that list. It's really awesome to think about. So Lydia displays the fruit of the Spirit in kindness. And then moving on, we don't want to spend too much time on these because we've covered this section. I just wanted to review and kind of bring it to a close in our minds. Next, we looked in verses 16 through 18. The spirit of divination was cast out of a slave girl by Paul. Beginning at verse 16, and it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. And to be, pause for just a second, to read it with the emphasis that lends to the exact situation, we would have to say, in a very loud voice, I won't yell at you this morning. Try not to yell. But elevated voice. These men are servants of the Most High God. Just screaming it out. Who proclaim to you the way of salvation? Shrieking, the word is. Crying out, shrieking, and following them around. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us. And then verse 18, and this she kept on doing. She kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Just a side note. Interesting when it says that very hour. You know, in my mind, and this is the reason I looked it up, in that very hour, the hour was the smallest measurement of time in ancient time. So they didn't break it down into seconds and minutes. And so in other words, what it's saying is that very moment, the Spirit came out. But when you read it in from our perspective, it sounds like there was a period of maybe a half an hour, some time there, and it you know, dawdled around. Well, I don't know if I want to come out or not. But the text, what it's saying is, it came out at that very moment. Okay. Side note, I thought it was interesting. Okay, so what do we see in this section? The girl was a slave physically and spiritually. That's interesting, right? She was a slave not just of the spirit that held her captive, but she was physically a slave under bondage to masters. She had to do their bidding. So she was a slave physically and spiritually. And then also the spirit of divination calls the girl to speak truth. That's interesting. Caused her to speak truth in a way of opposing the truth, I think. You know, we could talk about that for a long time and, you know, come up with different ideas. How was she opposing the Spirit of Christ in Paul? How was she opposing by telling the truth about who he was and what he was representing? Possibly just some options. Possibly she was warning the people, you know, warning the people to, hey, the other evil spirits floating around in these pagans, beware. This is the, servants of the Most High God. Stay away from them. Don't talk to them. Don't let them into your house. Possibly a warning to other evil spirits. Could have been that she was just causing a disturbance and hoping that people would shy away from these people who were the center of this disturbance. Or maybe it was just an uncontrolled reaction from an evil spirit. Possibly. We have examples of this also with Jesus. On several occasions, the Spirit spoke that, you know, you are the Son of God, you come to torment us before your time, things like that. It's like when they're in the presence of the Spirit of truth, they must acknowledge it. So it's like an uncontrolled reaction of the evil spirit, bowing in reverence to the true creator of heaven and earth that dwelt in Paul, possibly. Or all these things, I think, are going on here. I think it's a combination of these. So an uncontrolled reaction. And then the girl was spiritually freed from the spirit of divination. Verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So, now the girl is spiritually freed from the spirit of divination, the evil spirit. Correct? You agree? She's spiritually freed. Now, this brings up a question. Do you think this necessarily means that the girl was regenerated? Possibly. I wouldn't argue yes or no. Okay? I'm not going to say she wasn't. I'm not going to say she was. The point I would like to make is, at this point, when a spirit of evil is cast out, the scripture talks about this in Matthew. When an evil spirit is cast out or leaves, notice what it says. Matthew 12:43-45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And he's using this as an example to, he's speaking to the religious leaders who were rejecting, this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, rejecting him as the Messiah. Okay. But it applies personally, obviously, this is not a parable, this is Jesus saying this is what can happen. And so what I want you to see is there's no neutrality. And if there is, it's for a very short time. So when the evil goes out, let's say, for example, a person, their life gets cleaned up. They've been doing bad things, they've been living an immoral life, whatever. And for whatever reason, you know, there's family intervention, whatever. They're cleaned up. If the Holy Spirit does not come in, that person can be in a worse shape after than they were before. That's the point, I think, that he's making. So the girl, you know, I don't know. There's no way to know. The scripture doesn't say. I would like to think that she joined the church at Philippi. We don't know that. But we do know that if the Spirit does not come in and create new life, as with Lydia, the jailer, that person's state afterwards can be much, much worse. You know, we could say that about the jailer. He met with a life and death situation, okay, that will cause you to clean your life up, right? Maybe you have a near-death experience because of your immorality, the life that you're living, whatever. People try to clean their life up after a situation like that. With the jailer, we see that the Spirit made new life within him. Not always so. We see that in the parable of the sower. With the, you know, the soils. Some people hear the gospel. They clean, their life is cleaned for a while. And then for different reasons, they go back to their old habits and worse. So, does this necessarily mean the girl was regenerated? No, it doesn't. Also, the next section we looked at in chapter 16 was 16, 19 to 24. Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. Beaten and imprisoned. Beginning at verse 19. Did you have that one? No. Oh, disconnected. So, yeah, Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. If you'd like to, it's coming up. Okay, there we go. Acts 16, 19 to 24. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So first, notice verse 19. The girl's owners were upset Why were they upset? They were losing their income. Hey, that is something to be upset about, right? Would you be upset if you lost your income? I would. I was fired from a job one time. It's very upsetting. That is an upsetting situation, right? I think we all can have some experience with what these guys must have felt. What are we going to do? And just my personal opinion, I think it was probably a husband-wife situation and this was their slave girl. Not necessarily. Could have been a group of men. We don't know, but it flows. It makes sense that she would have been a slave in a household and her owners, doesn't say the men, just says her owners, were upset, very upset over losing their income. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, what did they do? They seized Paul and Silas. And then also Paul and Silas were falsely accused, right? They were falsely accused. Don mentioned this last week. Verses 20 and 21. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Okay, so far so good. They're on the right track. These men are Jews. "And they are disturbing our city." Well, that is not necessarily true. They were not the cause of commotion, right? It was the evil spirit that was the cause of the commotion that was upsetting the city. They should have had their slave girl on a better leash, so to speak. It was her that was causing the upset. Okay, so Paul and Silas were falsely accused. So they were accused of being Jews. They were upsetting the city. They were not upsetting this. That was not their fault. Verse 21, "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Again, I don't think that is accurate. Don mentioned it in a little more detail last week. That wasn't an actual Roman law that a Jew could not practice Judaism. Obviously, they were doing so in Palestine, right, in Jerusalem and Judea, and all over the Roman Empire there were synagogues. So it wasn't a law that you can't be a Jew or practice Judaism and be a Roman citizen. Paul obviously was a Roman citizen and a good Jew prior to being converted. So again, as Don mentioned, false accusation. They advocated customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. And then Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned after being falsely accused. Beaten and imprisoned. Verses 22 and 24. 2:24. "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And then, though falsely accused, notice now, though falsely accused, and though generally in the work of preaching the gospel, that's why they were there, right? They were in Philippi to preach the gospel. They were falsely accused. Their mission in Philippi was to preach the gospel. However, Paul and Silas were mistreated because, what was the root cause? Think with me now. What's the root cause of their mistreatment? Yes, the girl was harassing. Okay. This may come as a shock to many of us who idolize the Apostle Paul. But it was because Paul lost his temper. Right? The great Apostle Paul was a sinner saved by grace. In fact, Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners. Don't look at me as something great." Some worship, or some, you know, some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. So, just remember, the Apostle Paul made mistakes. He did bad things even after he came to Christ. He was still a sinner saved by grace. So just thinking through that, he lost his temper, right? Well, you say, what else could he have done? He was being harassed. He did show patience, I think. For days, she followed them around screaming at them. It doesn't say she was following them everywhere she went. We don't know the exact situation. The way the text reads, I would think, when they were going back and forth on their, you know, journey to the place of prayer and back to Lydia's house where they were staying, she would follow them and, you know, harass them on their walk. Was she at the river where they were praying? Was she at Lydia's house outside screaming? We don't know. Possibly. But the bottom line is, Paul lost his temper. Notice how it reads. 12:43-45. I believe that's right. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." In verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Okay, so, you know, my initial thought was, well, Paul didn't do anything wrong. That wasn't wrong for him because he did it in the name of Jesus Christ, right? He cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ. But did, you know, he had that authority bestowed upon him as we have authority to preach the gospel to people. Do we use our authority preaching the gospel wisely all the time? Do we speak it when we should, in the way that we should? Do we fail to speak when we should speak sometimes? The point is, because he had authority doesn't mean that he used that authority exactly the way he should have all the time. Paul was, as I said, he was a human being. He was a sinner saved by grace. My thought was, he lost his temper and he did this. Now, was it not God's will that this happened? Well, of course it was. Of course it was God's will. Look what he did with it, as we will see. But the jailer, in the next section, the jailer believed and was baptized along with his household. So, though beaten and imprisoned because Paul lost his temper, the Lord worked through their faithful submission to authority and worship in the midst of suffering for their good and his glory. So what did Paul and Silas do after they have been imprisoned, beaten and imprisoned? And the root cause, as I said, was because Paul cast out the demon. And you know, the other interesting thing about that, everywhere that you can see there was a casting out of evil spirits, you look at all the examples of Jesus and the apostles, and the one who they cast the evil spirit out of, it talks about the person. The man born lame, the woman caught in adultery, you know, on and on. And it's go and sin no more. And the person, or the demoniac there in the tombs, and he was in his right mind, and he was sitting and eating with Jesus. So, in this case, there's no explanation of the girl, what happened after, and she was added to the church, you know, none of that. It's just, It's almost like this happened so that Paul and Silas could be put in prison and beaten. So that they could be put in prison and beaten. So that, now what are they doing? In prison and beaten. They are what? Submitting to authority. Do you notice they did not? We are Roman citizens. You should not beat us and imprison us. They didn't say that, did they? There was no use of their citizenship to avoid being beaten. They submitted to the authority of the magistrates at this point, okay, and they went into prison, and what did they do? They worshiped God in the midst of their suffering. In the midst of their suffering, they weren't complaining, griping, oh me, oh my. Look what I did, Silas, to get us into this mess. If I had just held my temper a little longer. No. They're preaching the gospel to the prisoners, at least in song. I think they were actually speaking the gospel to these people prior to that. Let's read 16:25-34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them in up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Wow. So, what are they doing? Rejoicing, worshiping in the midst of suffering. And Paul later, you know, he talks about how he counted it all joy when he suffered for Christ. Even at his own fault, if you will. Even, you know, like, as I said, he wasn't preaching the gospel to this girl. He wasn't. He wasn't preaching the gospel to her owners. He was walking down the road and being harassed. You know, it made me think of when I'm driving on the road and someone cuts me off, or there's some situation where it's really not my fault. It's a false accusation, if you will, against me. But yet I'm not doing anything to promote the gospel at that point. But guess what? That is a stepping stone. That is a doorway opening the opportunity for me to be Christ to these people. To react in a way that will demonstrate Christ. And that's what Paul and Silas were doing. They were put in prison, beaten, and they were given the opportunity to demonstrate the love of Jesus. Let us be aware of those situations in our lives. So, though beaten and imprisoned, because Paul, I think, lost his temper, the Lord worked through their faithful submission to authority and worship in the midst of suffering for their good and the glory of Christ. Notice in 1 Peter 2:18-20, Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, if they're good to you. No, that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if they're good to you. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So while at the beginning they weren't really suffering for doing good, I don't think you could say there was anything good that they did in relation to this girl and her masters that was good. But that was an opportunity for them to do good and to suffer. And you see what the Lord did with it. He brought glory to Himself. So, unlike Lydia, the jailer seemed content in his unbelief, being faced with a life or death situation. So before this situation, we don't see any indication that he was a God worshiper, that he was a Jew of any kind, right? He was just a good Roman soldier, citizen, you know, in the authority of the city of Philippi doing his duty. Says they turned them over to him and he put them in the inner prison to make sure. He even put them in the stocks, something that would be extremely uncomfortable for them. He wasn't trying to be, what's a good way to put it? Mr. Nice Jailer, was he? Not at all. And then, I think you could say, rightly, in keeping with Scripture, and the Lord opened the jailer's heart to hear what Paul and Silas were saying. Truly, he did, by this situation that developed. Life or death. He was ready to kill himself. And the Lord opened his heart. And then, as with Lydia, baptism immediately followed belief, right? As with Lydia, so with the jailer, verses 23 and 24. And when they had inflicted many blows, no, that's not right. Sorry. Yeah, I wrote down the wrong one. Let's begin at the 30? Yeah, 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They preached the gospel. And doesn't say he believed. Do you notice that? Doesn't say, "And he believed." But we see the result. We see the results. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Did they go down to the river? Sounds like it, maybe, doesn't it? Or maybe they just found a wash pot, poured some water on him, baptized him. that's another debate within the context of the church. Is baptism complete immersion? Is baptism pouring water over a person for cleansing as a Jewish ritual, which the picture comes from? I'm certainly not going to argue too vigorously. I believe it's immersion, showing a complete submersion of the entire person. That's the best picture, I think. And even those who say, no, it's just sprinkling or pouring, we'll say, that developed within the church, but originally it was immersion, but it developed because of convenience sake, having water not available for immersion, but just pouring. So, I believe that they went down to the river. He washed their wounds, and then he was baptized, as well as who? Notice, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. It doesn't say he believed, doesn't say his family believed, but you see what happened. You see the results. And then verse 34, just awesome. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. What was it that Lydia did that the jailer is now doing? What fruit of the Spirit was it? Kindness. Set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He made a conscious decision when he heard, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He made a conscious decision because the Lord opened his heart and he believed. And then notice the gratitude and the amazement that the family shows that their head, their father, believed in the Lord. And it transmitted to the whole family the blessing of this belief through them getting to hear the gospel and the opportunity to believe and be baptized. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. How many of the households that are represented here could say that? I am so thankful that my father believed the gospel and directed us in a Christian way so that I could hear the gospel. And then to end that chapter, that section, chapter 16, verses 35 to 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come now and go in peace." Oh my. They're going to let us go now. That's nice. But Paul said to them, what did Paul say? "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens?" No. No. "Let them come themselves and take us out." So now he uses the citizenship card. Why do you think he did that? I believe he did it because he knew it would work for the glory of Christ to protect his church. It makes perfect sense. No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they were afraid. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they did leave, but they didn't leave right away. They went to Lydia's house, where it seems the church was meeting at that point. The brethren, all those who had believed, were gathered there, encouraged the brethren, the men and women who had trusted in Christ. And then they departed and went to Thessalonica. So, Paul used his Roman citizenship, and then this young Philippian church was protected from the magistrates. Notice what they said. after the police reported. They, verse 38, they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Why were they afraid? Why would they be afraid? Because they were Roman citizens and they had beaten them uncondemned. That could be a death sentence to a magistrate who did that. You can say a lot of good and bad things about the Roman Empire in its different phases of maturity. But one thing was for sure. They protected their citizens. When you were conquered by the Roman Empire, you were protected. You were a citizen of the empire. So, which I would add, the downfall of a great civilization is not protecting its citizens and citizenship in general. Just a little side note there. Which is what happened to Rome later on. But at this point, to be a Roman citizen and beaten uncondemned by a Roman magistrate was a death sentence for the magistrate. So then they said, after it said they were afraid, then they came and what did they do? Apologized to them. We are so sorry. Please don't go tell our boss. Please don't tell the garrison commander that we did this. And they took them out and they asked, they didn't tell them. They asked them to leave. Please leave our city. It's kind of what the citizens, can't remember where that was. The land where the demoniac was running wild among the tombs and he cast out the demons and they went into the hogs and the citizens of that country said what? Please leave our country. You have destroyed our hogs. Please leave. So they say, please, they recognize the divine authority within these men. They recognize that these men are from the one true and living God. Please leave. So, the church is protected at this point. And then, just briefly, they move along down the coast. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So, unlike in Philippi, Thessalonica has a synagogue. That's a clear distinction. But interestingly, as we read through, it just doesn't seem as interesting in Thessalonica as it did in Philippi. Do you notice that? There's not these wondrous things taking place, doesn't seem like. It's just they go, they preach the gospel in the synagogue, and there are conversions, wonderful transformation of lives taking place. A church is established and there's an uproar from those. You know, it's like always. There's those who believe the gospel when it's preached. There's those who reject the gospel when it's preached. And then there's those who are kind of neutral, right? They're just kind of go with the flow type people. If the flow is paganism, they'll go. If the flow is Christianity, they'll go. They just kind of go wherever the flow goes. So we see some were persuaded to believe in Thessalonica. Some were jealous. Again, we had the Jewish authorities in the synagogue who didn't want to believe that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah. And some were indifferent. And will go with the flow. Notice verse 5. that next section. I think it's 3, or I'm not sure how I've got it listed there. Sorry, I didn't give it to Tony to put up on the screen, but so in essence, there were Jewish leaders who rejected that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah. That's what it clearly says, and we'll go through this. This is just kind of a preview, as I said, that the distinctive was that the Messiah is a suffering Messiah. That is something that's just really, really hitting home to me, recognizing they were okay with believing in a Messiah, even that Jesus was the Messiah, until he did what? Died. They didn't want to have anything to do with a dying Messiah. That didn't fit into their plans, did it? No. And so as they go along, they meet Jews. Some of them are jealous. Of what? Jealous of the fact that there are Jews and Gentiles converting to Christianity and believing in the suffering Messiah. And then, as I said, some were indifferent. And as we saw in Philippi, when the magistrates ordered them to be beaten and imprisoned, the crowd joined in. There's always the crowd, right? There's always those who are somewhat neutral, kind of indifferent. But if the crowd, but if the leaders say, go this way, they go this way. It kind of reminds me of, and it's human nature. It's not specifically to any culture. It's human nature. We see it in our culture, don't we, when elections come up. How many people don't go vote until the last moment when they see which way the polls are going? I'm going to watch the polls so I'll know which way to vote. That's just pathetic, isn't it? That's pathetic. That's a person with no conviction. So, what does this say to us? What does all this have to relate to us? In our day and time, sinners will continue to be converted as the gospel is preached. We are evidence of that, right? We heard the gospel. We repented by the miraculous birth of the Spirit within us. And reprobates will continue to be jealous. Those who, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. We don't know who those people are. And we should never judge someone based on their actions. But there are those people. We must acknowledge there are those people that will not have Christ to reign over them. And they will die in that shape. And then there are the crowds who will continue to go with the flow. And what is the Christian's responsibility? And we're out of time, but I would encourage you to read 1 Peter. Just read the book of 1 Peter. And it really speaks to what is our responsibility in the midst of a perverse culture, which, you know, some people say it's a Christian country, it's a Christian nation. Well, Rome was a Christian nation. Italy, England, Australia. I mean, you can go down the list of all these Christian nations. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Okay? There are nations that base their law on biblical values, but there's never been a nation where the majority of people are Christian. The majority of people do not want to hear Christ. So, and that's what he says. If they hated me, Jesus said, they will hate you. And so the awesome thing there in 1 Peter that I wanted to read that because I wanted you to notice the word exile. He calls them exiles. What's an exile? It's someone who doesn't fit. It's someone who doesn't belong to the area that they are in. We don't belong here, people. We are strangers and pilgrims traveling through this pagan land, attempting to be Jesus to those around us, but recognizing that this is not our home. It never will be. We're never going to fit in to the culture. And in fact, in more than one place in the scripture, Jesus said, "He who finds his life in this life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it in eternal life." There's a great distinction to be seen. We do not belong. We are exiles here. We, as Abraham, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If things are not going the way you would like for them to go, there's probably a reason that God has worked things out to be uncomfortable for you. You know, when we get comfortable in this life, it's been my experience that God upsets our apple cart, so to speak. He makes things uncomfortable so that we look to Him and recognize that we don't belong here. We're just passing through, people. I hope this is an encouragement to you.